As we are nearing the end of our study of Jesus' words in John's Gospel, we are now in John chapter 20, if you would like to turn there in your New Testaments. And we'll only have the 21st chapter to finish with this after we read today, verses 24 through 31. John 20, verses 34 through 21, or 24 through 31. As you're turning there, I just did want to make one note. I received a text from Kim Hightower just yesterday. She has a duty that she wasn't going to be able to fill today and wanted me to make sure it was filled, so we did so. But as you know, the Hightower family suffered a loss this past, latter part of this past month. They indicated their desire to go to Weatherford for a month and then come back. And Rick, actually, I guess it was delayed a bit, but he's preaching today in Weatherford, and they have a week back up in Oklahoma City through next week, so they will not be here next Sunday either. Just wanted y'all to know that because it was announced they'll be back in October, so it'll be a little bit later. I do want to note also that I will be out of town starting next week for a week's meeting in Mesa, Arizona. I leave next Saturday. We'll come back the following Saturday, so I'll be gone both the 8th as well as I believe it's the 11th, which is the Wednesday. We'll have several men. I think Josh Cox and Ian Tilly have agreed to fill in for me. I appreciate so much all of the men who have shown a willingness to do teaching and preaching from the pulpit. It's very much appreciated that, to have men who are capable as I am gone from time to time. I don't do many meetings, and I think I'm going to do fewer as the years go on. I don't really like to be gone for that long, but anyway, when the time comes for vacation or meetings, when I'm gone, it's appreciated. And I would like for you to take the time to express to them your thankfulness as well for the work that they do. So be sure and do that. Well, let's go ahead and start by noting a couple of things that we talked about in our last lesson. Remember that was the conversations that Jesus had initially on the day of his resurrection, the first day of the week. We are told, first of all, that Mary Magdalene went early to see the body on that first day, and she saw him. And then later on, the apostles also saw him on that day. But Thomas was not with them. You may remember that the text indicates that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. The nails, of course, that pierced his hands, the sword that pierced his side on the cross. And they were all, of course, amazed and gratified in Jesus' resurrection, perhaps had an inkling now of what he had been talking about concerning the necessity of his death and the power of his resurrection. But again, Thomas wasn't there. At the end of our time together, he gave them, again, his commission for them to go and to teach the gospel to every creature, and delegated to them the authority that they would hold as the apostles in the first century church. It was a very important work. It is not one that is duplicated today. There were 12 initially. One was a betrayer, so Matthias was chosen to replace him. And then Paul followed, as he states, as one born out of due time. When all the apostles were martyred or otherwise died, then the era of apostleship came to an end. They were the ambassadors of Christ, established to set up the church, to establish his kingdom, and to supply or share all of those rules that governed the kingdom and citizenship in that kingdom. Now you remember in Ephesians, the 4th chapter in verse 11, with regard to what Jesus gave to equip the church, he gave some to be apostles and then some to be prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Some of those offices or positions remain today, elders, deacons, preachers, teachers, because those are works that are not delegated to a certain few. There are always men who are qualified to serve as elders in the Lord's church, have been in every generation. Not necessarily in every church, but in every generation. Because as you look at the text in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you see the qualifications are given, and it doesn't take anything that is overly special. It takes a good, mature Christian man who has age and wisdom to serve in that capacity. The same thing can be said with regard to deacons. The same thing, of course, can be said with regard to evangelists and some teachers. But here was a group of men, the apostles, who we are told were given authority that what they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, what they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. It's not to indicate that they made the decisions, but as they proclaimed Christ's will, that as they bound it on earth, it is the will that would be bound in heaven, and what was loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. Now, as we stated, Thomas was not there. We don't know the reason why Thomas was not there at the time in which he met the apostles that day. But we're told that about 8 days later, which in the Jewish reckoning would probably be about the next Lord's Day. There are references in Scripture even concerning about 8 days be from Sabbath to Sabbath. It has to do with their reckoning of time, which is a bit different than ours. But we are basically put in almost the exact situation a week later that the disciples were put at on that occasion. There's not an indication that they were talked to or that Jesus met them in the days previous to that, at least not by John. In reality, the appearances of Jesus, he appeared many times to many individuals in the 40 days after his resurrection from the dead until he ascended, but there is no indication that he continued with them always as they were followers of his. But these appearances were to establish the eyewitness testimony that we can allude to and in fact depend upon to know that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. So here was another occasion, and we'll read about it in verses 24 through verse 31 of the text. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, or in his hand, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Now you see the similarity between this and the previous time. Doors shut, Jesus is there, the greeting of Jesus, "Peace be to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So let's spend just a few moments talking about this interesting text. Now, first of all, let's talk about Thomas for a moment. It is interesting that Thomas is referred to as or was called the twin. That comes from the Greek word didymus, which means twin. And so there is a possible Thomas who was called Didymus. That's, I think, the way the King James Version renders it, but the word "the twin" would be a more literal translation rather than a name. In fact, there are some theories that actually we don't know the name of this disciple, because it is believed by some that the word Thomas is an anglicized version of what was a Semitic nickname for twin. And so it may be saying that the twin was not there. They called him twin. He is also called in the Greek twin, whether it is the Semitic or the Greek. So we don't know for a certainty, but we'll, of course, go with the name Thomas. But I did want to make note of that because it is sometimes confusing. There is no indication in Scripture as to who his twin was, if indeed he had a twin, if maybe he didn't really have a twin, but he had someone who looked like him or he looked like someone. Whatever the case is, that's what they typically called him. What I want you to note is that this is perhaps the second most important testimony of faith that we find concerning Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, second only to Saul of Tarsus. Now, we have spent a lot of time discussing the fact that Saul of Tarsus is the preeminent illustration of the fact that God's Son did come to earth, because Saul was an opponent. But the Lord appeared to him in Acts chapter 9, and the one who was the chief persecutor of Christians all of a sudden became a chief witness of the resurrected Christ. And while some may say you can impeach the witness of all of the other eyewitnesses because of their bias, in other words, they really did steal the body of Jesus, or they were just lying to indicate a movement was powerful that was in fact not, and that Jesus' body remained in the grave. The fact that the Apostle Paul could say that I saw the resurrected Lord as well, the one who was virulently opposed to the church, is an indication as to the validity of the resurrected Christ, even if you were to disregard the other eyewitnesses. But in reality, of course, all the eyewitnesses are true, and we have here another example of an individual who was skeptical. Now, he had an honest heart, but Thomas was an interesting fellow because he was rather pessimistic and rather skeptical as a personality trait. There are a number of indications of this in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple that kind of indicate this. Nothing very clear or very strong, but just kind of an indication. John 11 and verse 16, these both are found earlier in the book of John. We are told in verse 16 of John 11 that Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now that shows his faithfulness to this master, even though later on he did not believe that the master had been raised from the dead. He was willing, because of his faithfulness to the man, because of his allegiance to his teaching, to even die for him. But it was of a mind that it probably was going to happen. And so he didn't have a great deal of optimism on that particular occasion. So he says, "Let us go also that we may die with him," showing that willingness. Now in John 14 and verse 5, Jesus had told them that he is going away and coming back, that he can take them with him. And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So there is some of the skepticism, some of the pessimism, things that were not overtly obvious to him, were things that he was not willing or able to accept just at face value. Now, what do we say about such an individual? We talk about them being pessimistic, maybe skeptical. Skepticism is not a bad thing. When you look at the faith of Thomas and his resurrection, as it came from his skepticism, it wasn't easy for him even to accept the testimony of his friends. These were men that he trusted dearly. These are men that he spent his life with for those last several years of Jesus' ministry. And yet when they told him, "We've seen the resurrected Lord," he said, "I don't believe it unless I am able to put my finger in the nail holes, my hand in the riven side. I'm not going to believe that he has been raised from the dead." And so this is an amazing thing to note, because there are individuals today that have such skepticism. I would tell you that the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, in their nobility, that they were in effect skeptical. The skepticism is what caused them, instead of just in a credulous way accepting anything the apostles said, they wanted to compare it to what was written to ensure that what the apostles were teaching was actually so. There is nothing wrong to have a healthy dose of skepticism. I know some Christians who are too credulous, and they will believe something and they will hold to something, not because it's from God's word, but because of someone they know who told them that. It may have been when they were relatively ignorant. It may have been when they were young. It may have been they've not grown at all. But their conviction is not their own. They have conviction. It may be regarding the truth. It may be regarding something that is in error, but they're going to accept it because of who said it. Thomas wasn't willing to do that. And that's actually a good thing. And so Thomas had a healthy dose of skepticism, but he was an honest man. In other words, if he did receive proof concerning Jesus' resurrection, then he was going to be willing to accept it. So the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," and Thomas responded, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And so that 8 days passed. Thomas was there. The Lord appeared again. First day of the week again. The doors were shut and Jesus said, "Peace to you." We've already discussed these things. Perhaps their doors remained shut because they were still in fear. Perhaps it had been a full week since Jesus had appeared to them. They were afraid of what would happen to them, justly, because they were all pretty much martyred for the cause of Christ. They were in danger. We see that as we get into a discussion of Acts. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit in our lesson in Acts, the 6th chapter. But the interesting thing about this conversation is what Jesus said to Thomas, because Jesus actually did was present the exact evidence that Thomas required. And in effect, to an honest man, he forced his faith. Now, not forced in the sense that he made him believe, but the force of the evidence compelled Thomas to accept that what was claimed about Jesus was actually so. He said to Thomas, who had requested, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, thus I can put my hand in his side," he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side." So he knew exactly what was required for Thomas, who had said such, to believe, and he supplied that proof that Thomas needed. And then he said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, some have taken that phrase, "do not be unbelieving, but believing," as being an admonition of Thomas. I don't know that it was. Again, when we talk about eyewitness testimony, it is compelling depending upon the individuals. If you've got a bunch of cronies testifying as to the innocence of a clearly guilty man, then you know that they're lying. But you've got honest men like Thomas and like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe they were insolent in what they did at certain times, but they were seekers. And I think the same is true with regard to Saul of Tarsus. So this beseeching of Jesus here, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing," is not necessarily an admonition, but a desire for Thomas on this occasion to be satisfied with what it is that he had received. He appealed to his honesty as an individual who was skeptical to believe. So what this does, there's a number of things, but the primary point that I want to make is this brings us confidence. Thomas was not gullible. Thomas was naturally skeptical, but here is an eyewitness of Jesus Christ who actually put his finger in the nail holes of Jesus, put his hand in the riven side of Jesus, and was compelled. This honest skeptic was compelled by the evidence that he personally saw, that he personally touched, to say, "My Lord and my God." And as such, he serves as a great eyewitness to us concerning the resurrection. Because the only possible conclusion that Thomas could come to on this occasion, because of what was supplied to him and indirectly to us as well, is that Jesus was God the Son and the Savior of mankind. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the Christ who was given by the Father to this earth to save men. He is the only begotten of the Father. And Thomas at that moment did not have doubts anymore. See, here we have, in addition to Saul, we've got one man who says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Then there is one here, Thomas, who said, "Unless I see the prints, unless I see the riven side, I'm not going to believe," who was shown those specific truths, those specific evidences, and the only conclusion that it could have was that he is his Lord and his God. It was the only possible conclusion to the presentation. Jesus is God the Son. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we studied that last week in our class. You'll remember that Peter and the other apostles had been preaching the resurrected Lord, had upset Sadducees and others that did not believe in that and were concerned about this movement that was raising up following the death of Jesus. And they told them no longer to preach in the name of Jesus this truth. And you remember that Peter and John and the other apostles in Acts chapter 5, they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, and declared right to the face of the Sanhedrin that God exalted to his right hand to be the prince and the savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, this man Jesus. There was just absolutely no doubting that was the case. Now, another point to be made with regard to Timothy or all the other apostles. You have individuals who were a bit less than dependable in their faith and fidelity to Jesus. And I suppose it's part of human nature. There were some who were stronger than others. But we'll give as an example on the night of Jesus' betrayal that the disciples forsook him and fled, although Peter followed closely and Jesus could actually see him. But Jesus had told him that you're going to deny me as well. And he did three times that night before the cock crowed. So these were individuals who were afraid. They were afraid on these couple of occasions. They had the doors closed so that they would not be seen, so that they would not be arrested for being disciples of Jesus. But after these proofs that were established by Jesus in his resurrection from the dead, when you look at all of the apostles, all 12 of them, 13 of them, if you include the apostle Paul, they were unwilling to back off from their faith. Their faith was so strong. What was changed in this case? It wasn't merely an understanding that what Jesus said would happen and happened. It was the fact that in happening, in the resurrection happening, they were fully convinced, number one, in the power of God over man, and number two, in the fact that Jesus was the Savior and he was the Son of God, not merely a rabbi, not merely a good man, not merely a good teacher, but he indeed was the one that God had sent into the world to save the world from now until the end of time. And they knew that they had been given a work that they had to accomplish fully and steadfastly in order to further the cause of Christ on earth. And so they did not waver after this. When you get to Acts chapter 1 and 2 and you start seeing just the steadfastness of all of the apostles and how that also, I mean, over 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians 15 says, saw Jesus. But how that leaked into, maybe others saw the resurrected Lord. Perhaps individuals were convinced, as we should be, concerning the truthfulness of what was said. In fact, I can say without any fear of being rebutted in this, that Jesus Christ, faith in him, it necessitates that we believe that he was raised from the dead. That faith is necessary. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. There were some who were denying the resurrection, and Paul basically said, if you're denying the resurrection, you're denying the resurrection of the Lord, and your faith is futile. But Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul said, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so in this statement, he is so thankful that Thomas believed, and we have been supplied the needed testimony of Peter, John, James, Thomas, Paul, all the rest. And we are blessed by the Lord himself because he said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's us. We weren't eyewitnesses, but we're also not gullible. We're not credulous. Or is it? Yeah, it's credulous. We are many of us skeptical, but we've got the eyewitness, overwhelming eyewitness testimony as to the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and because of that overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, and so we too believe. And that was the purpose of the Gospels. The purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That gets us to these final couple of verses, which basically is the conclusion of the book. I think chapter 21 consists of what we refer to as a denouement in literature, just a few things that happen after that kind of winds down the story. But John says, this is why I wrote the book. This is what the book is about. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. And he basically says the same thing at the end of chapter 21, verse 25. He said, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But why did John write these? He said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. Life in His name. The subject of the gospel is Jesus Himself. The strategy is to give an accounting, an eyewitness accounting, by John, who was a companion of Jesus, of some of Jesus' life. Gospel's not a history book. It doesn't tell us all about the life of Jesus. In fact, none of the Gospels claim to do so. They leave out far too much to chronicle Jesus' whole life, but they all have the same purpose in recounting what they recount, and that is to engender faith in us. That's why we receive these things. It leads to our conclusion, our conversion, and to eternal life. So this is the conclusion, the grand conclusion of the book. And again, there is an epilogue in chapter 21, and we'll take one or two lessons to discuss this. But we have reached a resounding truth that is unassailable, that should impact each and every one of us, either to become part of the faith or to maintain zealously and steadfastly the faith that we have. Jesus, proved by Paul, proved by Thomas, proved by the apostles, proved by the women, proved by over 500 brethren at once, He is the Christ. He is both the Lord and God. God the Son. And we rejoice in that. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope and pray that this message has been a benefit to you. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the gospel call, you have an opportunity at this time to begin your walk. If there is anyone else here who needs an invitation to come forward, to get your life right, or to be helped in some way, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.